Good job, Mo. That's good. She'd been learning the organ, obviously. And that was a surprise, right? All right, 2 Samuel is where we're at this morning. Chapter 2. And in the context, once again, just a reminder, Saul is the king of Israel. He's been the king of Israel for 40 years. He's now dead. David has been promised the throne by God for at least 10 years, 12, 15 years at this point. And now that Saul is dead, David is ascending the throne slowly, being translated into the kingdom slowly here. And his policy is to be good to Saul's royal family, what's left of him. And he's never been bad. He's never been vengeful towards Saul, even though Saul hated him. And in this chapter, it's a messy chapter. Sometimes you watch something. Things happen, and you want to pick, who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in this. And a chapter like this, it's like there's no good guys. Everybody's fighting for their own agenda. And unfortunately, this is what David has to deal with, unless David's the only good guy in the thing, and he really probably is at this point. And so you're going to learn about a few characters, a few men. Some of the phrase has come into modern popularity, but David has to deal with the deep state. He's got to deal with some really entrenched bureaucracy from Saul's royal family, and as he rises to power and gains influence in the nation. There's some opposition from Saul's house, and that's what we'll look at here. And there's, I don't know, a few lessons. I want to give you the storyline, and then pick out a few lessons and just discuss them a little bit. But let's get what's happening. Let's figure out what's happening here. In chapter 2, David is accepted by the tribe of Judah. They make him king, at least their king. David then sends messengers to some of Saul's, some of the Saul loyalists, and tells them he has no evil intention with them, and he is for a unified nation under God, one nation under God here. And that's verses 5 through 7. So he encourages these Saul loyalists that he's not after them in any way. And then in verse 8, that's where I want to pick it up. The Bible says, "But Abner, the son of Ner, captain of Saul's host, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to Mahanaim and made him king over Gilead and over the Asherites, and over Jezreel, and over Ephraim, and over Benjamin, and over all Israel. Ishbosheth, Saul's son, was 40 years old when he began to reign over Israel. And he reigned 2 years, but the house of Judah followed David. And that the time that David was king in Hebron over the house of Judah was 7 years and 6 months. So a little background on Abner. Abner is Saul's cousin. Abner is He's the guy that was the head of the military in under Saul's regime here, and Saul's cousin. And it's just, you go through and read about the military life of Israel under Saul, and it's just not that great unless David's the one doing it. And so when David slays Goliath, he's 17 years old, I think, and Abner the chief general of the military takes David and presents him to Saul. But you read that stuff and you ask, I'm like, where is Abner in this? Why is the 17-year-old David killing Goliath? Where is Abner in this? Why is he not the one fighting? And you read on in 1 Samuel, and David fights some Philistines, and then David will fight these Amorites, or Jonathan will fight some Philistines. But Abner, as the captain of the army under Saul, doesn't ever seem to... He seems to be adept at protecting himself and hanging around power, but never really doing anything that God wants done. And so he's a very influential man, but he's not a servant of God in any way. He's a very influential man. There's a couple times where David sneaks up on Saul after Saul has tried to hunt him down 10 times and try to kill David. Well, David sneaks up on Saul, and Abner's asleep over there, and then David takes something from Saul, and then he calls out Abner. He's like, Abner, aren't you supposed to be a mighty man in Israel? How come you're not protecting your king? And so he just calls him out on some of this stuff, and all through here, Abner is he's like a skilled bureaucrat. I mean, he's really not... doesn't seem to be very good at military stuff, and it's just not, no record of him ever winning any battles or anything. And he's the chief of the military, and the only battles that Israel seems to win are under David or Jonathan. And so it's interesting also when Saul is killed at the end of 1 Samuel, that I don't know where Abner is. I mean, the whole royal family is destroyed, and Abner seems to keep surviving these things. So to me, I just think this guy is, the word that comes to mind is opportunist. That's the word that comes to mind. Like, he finds power, and he holds on to power, and he knows how to influence people, and he knows how to distance himself from danger just enough so that he just never gets hurt. And so when David is given the throne of Judah, at least Judah says you're our king. Abner gets the last of Saul's sons and the last living son here, and makes him king as a rival to David, which isn't good. And so he sets up this rivalry, and it's all going to fall apart within a chapter here, but he sets up this rivalry. And so that's where you're at. You're at this moment in the nation of Israel's history where the kingdom is, David's supposed to be the king, but most of the nation doesn't really want David as king, and they have this alternative, this rival as king here. So let's keep reading. Verse 12. Abner, the son of Ner, the son of servants of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, went out from Mahanaim to Gibeon, and Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon. And they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And Abner said to Joab, let the young men now arise and play before us. These two men are rivals. Remember, Joab, he's another character you meet here. Joab is really kind of the head of David's military, or at least one of them. And Joab is David's nephew, but Joab is actually a skilled military person. He's got his own agenda too. So David's got to deal with these all these different men. So what happens is Abner looks like he's making a land grab here, and he moves his people over towards Judah and towards Hebron where David is, and it looks like he's going to try to recover some land because David only has a small following at this point. I mean, it's small compared to the nation. And so Abner brings some folks. Well, as they move in close, he runs into Joab, which I'm sure wasn't an accident. I'm sure Joab's a pretty savvy guy, and David's pretty savvy militarily. And so they run into each other, and then they decide they're going to have this little game or something. I don't understand all of it. But they pick 12 men from each side, and they have some sort of a, I don't know if it's going to be a game, but what ends up happening is there's so much hatred between the two sides, all the men end up killing each other. They just kill each other. And on the heels of that, let's skip down to verse 18. Or let's look at verse 16. They caught everyone, his fellow, by the head, and thrust a sword in his fellow's side, so they fell down together, wherefore that place was called Helkath the Zurim. Yeah. Which is in Gibeon. And there was a very sore battle that day, and Abner was beaten, and the men of Israel before the servants of David. And there were three sons of Zariah. Zariah is David's sister. There. Joab, Abishai, and Asahel. And Asahel was as light of foot as a wild roe. He's a fast guy. Probably a young guy, fast guy. And Asahel pursued after Abner. So all these men kill each other. These men kill each other. And now David's men under Joab are pursuing this army that showed up. And looks like they were again trying to grab some land there. So now they're being chased away under Abner's poor military leadership here. But as they're being chased away, Asahel goes after Abner. And I won't read the whole thing. I'll just tell you what's happening. Abner tells Asahel, stop chasing me, stop chasing me. And eventually Asahel is killed by Abner. And that's in verse 23. Howbeit he refused to turn aside, wherefore Abner with the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him. And he fell down there, and he died in the same place. And it came to pass that as many as came to the place where Asahel fell down and died stood still. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. And the sun went down when they were come to the hill of Amah that lieth before Gia by the way of the wilderness of Gibeon. Lots of names. I hope you're not getting confused. There's David has three nephews, Asahel, Joab, and Abishai, and these men are very skilled military men. And Abner ends up killing one of David's nephews in this terrible deal here. And Joab and Abishai, his brothers, go after Abner. And then verse 25, the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together after Abner and became one troop and stood on the top of a hill. Then Abner called to Joab and said, shall the sword devour forever? Knowest thou not that it will be bitterness in the latter end? How long shall it be then ere thou bid the people return from following their brethren? What's Abner, you started this. You started this. Now it's not going your way, and now you're wondering why you're being chased. What are you doing? It's so two-faced. I guess when you say the word about a man opportunist, it means he's not governed by any principle. He's just governed by self-preservation and maybe pleasure, but it has no principles. And so he asked Joab, you know, why is this violence? You know, it's too much. You need to turn your men around. And so Joab, he agrees. Verse 27, Joab said, as God liveth, unless thou hast spoken, surely then in the morning the people had gone up every one from following his brother. So Joab blew a trumpet, and all the people stood still and pursued after Israel no more. Neither fought they any more. And Abner and his men walked all that night through the plain and passed over Jordan and went through all Bithron, and they came to Mahanaim. So they go back to where they came from. And Joab returned from following Abner,
And when he had gathered all the people together, there lacked of David's servants 19 men and Asahel. So he loses 20 men. But the servants of David had smitten of Benjamin and of Abner's men, so that 70 men died. Wow. So David's men are clearly more capable in military situations than Abner's men. David loses, there's 19 men plus David's nephew, Asahel, that dies in this thing. And under Abner's leadership, he loses 360 people. No wonder he's like, you know, crying uncle in the middle of the thing. It's like, okay, what are you doing? What are you doing? Stop, stop, stop. And it's like, what? You started this. You started this. But you'll find out, this whole thing, it's a messy thing. It's so messy. It's like a soap opera. It's so messy. You've got Abner, who is opposed to David's leadership. He is a Saul loyalist. I mean, really, I don't even know if he's loyal to Saul. He's loyal to himself for sure. But he props up this rival king. He starts a little squirmish that doesn't go his way, and then he cries uncle when it doesn't go his way. And then you've got Joab and David's nephews who happen to be David's nephews, but they are actually skilled men. And so they end up wiping out 360 of Abner's folks and his trained men there, and they go kind of run back with their tail between their legs, and they go back to where they came from. But when you read all this, it's so messy. And I read this and I'm like, where is the good guy here? Joab is not, he's not going to be a good guy in this. Joab, one of David's nephews, is that he is bloodthirsty. And you find out Joab's sort of modus operandi is if there's a problem, I just cut their head off. That's how Joab just deals with it. It's just we'll just cut his head off. And so Joab's not a diplomat. He's bloodthirsty. And Abner's sort of this opportunist kind of guy. And so you read this, and it's a big messy thing. And you do find out though that David's forces are more capable at military things than Saul's leadership, and no wonder they are. I mean, David's men have been fighting for years, and Saul's people, I don't know if they ever fought a battle, you know. They just seem to hang around. And so in all of this, I read this chapter and I'm like, what in the world is going on? I mean, where do you find where's the principles? Where's the thing that is useful for future generations? Is it just a historical thing and the Lord's just saying what happened? But I thought about it, stepped away from it a little bit, and think, you know, there is a couple things in here that are worth noting. A couple things in here worth noting, and that's what I want to relate to, and it shouldn't take too long here. I notice in this chapter, and since really the Bible began in Genesis, since life began, I notice just because things are the way they are doesn't mean they are the way that God wants them to be. And I think we have a way of blaming everything on God's will sometimes. Let me ask you this. What is God's will for the kingdom of Israel at this time? Who does God want on the throne? He wants David on the throne. And David really is his second choice. I mean, David is, he wants Jesus Christ. He never wanted to put a throne in the nation at this time anyway. But the people begged and begged and demanded. And so under protest of God, through Samuel, he said, okay, I'll put a throne here, but it's not going to end well if I do this. And so the people want Saul. They get Saul. God goes after a man after his own heart. He finds David, but David's not going to be able to carry the kingdom either. You're going to find David has some sin that, you know, that's not going to make him a holy man either. Jesus Christ is the only man capable of supporting the throne. And so David is the pick. He's the pick right now. And so, but even though David is God's pick for the throne, the majority of the people don't want David, which is so typical of us, of life, of the things, the circumstances we create. God has a will, and most of the time in life, God's will is not done. Most of the time, let me ask you this. Is it God's will for every soul to be saved? Is it God's? Yes, it is. It's okay to say yes. That's true. That's right. Is every soul in this world saved? No. So here's God's will and here's reality. Here's what God wants to see happen, and here's what actually happens. Here's what God wants in this the nation of Israel, and here's what is actually going on. And it shouldn't really come as a surprise, because you and I do things that have nothing to do with God's will on a regular basis. And to just blame it and go back and retroactively say, well, that was God's will, that's pretty lazy. And that's pretty self-righteous. Well, it's just God's will that this thing happened. No, it was your will that this happened. That was your idea. That wasn't God's idea. This fight in 2 Samuel 2, this isn't God's idea. This is a bunch of bloodthirsty people and opportunists fighting each other for advantage. This isn't something God preordained from the foundation of the earth. This is a bunch of sinners getting together and fighting it out. What's the point? The point is this. Just because things are the way they are doesn't mean they are the way God wants them to be. Now, this leads into a couple other things. That makes things like prayer very important, because you can talk to your Creator and He can change His mind about something. He can move certain things into position, and He can intervene in ways that He wasn't intervening before because no one was asking Him to. I mean, if you believe that it's all just playing out the way it's written, there's no point in praying. There's no point in telling others about Jesus Christ. There's no point in doing anything, and you just sit down and say, well, it's God's will. It's just God's will. And you know that's not true. You know that's not true. Just because things are the way they are doesn't mean they're the way God wants them. God regretted putting a throne in Israel. His best choice for king is David at this time. Most of Israel doesn't want David as their king. They will in a couple chapters they'll concede to let David be the king. But at this point, they're not interested in David being their king. Not everyone, here's another thought in that. Not everyone is happy with God's blessing, particularly the people that have to take a diminished role when God promotes someone else. So David is being promoted to the throne. You know who's being demoted? Saul's family, including Abner. Abner is Saul's cousin. And so God's blessing in David's life doesn't really look like God's blessing in Abner's life. And so Abner opposes the blessing of God in David's life. It's a simple example. Some of you, you trusted Jesus Christ, and you thought, it changed your life. I know there's some watching probably. When they trusted Jesus Christ, it changed their life. Literally, it was like it took, new creature, and everybody could tell, new creature. And they thought that everyone would be as happy about that as they were. And they come home and they tell everybody, and folks are like, "You're a nut. What happened to you?" And so folks, you find out folks aren't as happy about God's blessing as maybe you are when it happens to you. But it depends on what it means, because in John the Baptist's life, for instance, what does he say about Jesus Christ? He says, "He must increase and I must decrease." Y'all remember that? He must increase, Jesus Christ must increase, which means I need to get smaller. Well, people don't like getting smaller unless they're on a diet or something. But it's like people don't like they don't like their influence being diminished. I don't like becoming more and more irrelevant. I want to be relevant. I want to be, liked. I want folks to notice and all that kind of thing. But when Jesus Christ is magnified, that means, you know what that is? That's God's blessing. But that means me, get smaller. I got to get smaller. John the Baptist said it. He must increase, I must decrease. So not everyone is happy with God's blessing. Abner's not happy about God's blessing in David's life. Sometimes God's blessing means someone else's demotion. And certainly, you can make it an individual thing, that certainly when it comes to eternal life and righteousness, that's true. If God's going to bless you, there's going to have to be less of you and more of Him. There's going to have to be less of me and more of Him if I'm going to receive the blessings of God. Not everyone's happy with God's blessing. That's the second lesson I see in this. Because while David's being blessed, while his influence is increasing, while God is promoting him and translating is the word there in chapter 3, while God is promoting him into the throne and gaining influence, there's people in the kingdom that are losing influence. There's people in the kingdom who are losing their positions. And so they're opposed to it. We talked about it in Sunday school. I won't bring that one up. Then I noticed this. Third, we're on number 3 point here. I notice when Abner props up a king, he props up Saul's last living son. And when he props up Saul's last living son, I notice that Abner is not the face of the power. He's not the face of, put it this way, he's not the face of the nation, so to speak, but he is the power behind it. Like, Ishbosheth is the only king because Abner made him king. Ishbosheth is really kind of a nobody. He doesn't really do anything. He's just related by blood to Saul, and so Abner uses Ishbosheth, props him up on Saul's throne, and since he still has, I guess, influence over most of the country and all that, he tells the folks Ishbosheth is the king, but the real power behind the throne is Abner, which brings up an interesting principle. That's really true, whether for good or for bad, and that is the power the power is mostly, I'll put it this way, the power is most of the time unseen. For instance, whether good or bad, you might say what you see is, you don't necessarily get what you see, or what you see is not what you get. You see Ishbosheth on the throne, but that guy's not running things. He's not running anything. Now, you can make application good or bad. It's like the yellow brick road, Wizard of Oz. And you go and they follow the yellow brick road, all that stuff, and then you go find the wizard behind the curtain, and it's this little guy, and it's like, you're the guy that did this? You're the one? You're the power? And it's just disappointing. And it's almost like you read in Isaiah, where talking about the devil, and they behold him, they look upon him, and they're like, are you the guy that did this to the nations? You're the one? And it's almost a joke that he wielded so much influence and so much power, and this is what he's come to, this is what he is. But on the positive side, here's the positive side of this. You know, the fuel, the power, is not in what you see. Here's a positive side of that. What you see up here, I'm not up here because of what you see. I don't know if that makes sense. I'm not up here because of the thing that drove me to salvation and God calling me to preach and things like that. It's not something I find in something I can see. The power and the motivation is unseen. He says, Paul says it this way. He says, and the same is true for you. He says, though our outward man is destroyed, our inward man is renewed day by day. You know what that is? That's the power, is the inward man. The outward man is just falling apart, and it's really falling apart. But the inward man is renewed day by day. You know what that is? That's the power is just unseen. The kingdom works this way. Israel's kingdom is working this way. Abner's the power behind the rival that he sets up. So the face of the kingdom is not the power of the kingdom. I imagine you could all say the same thing. It's I see you in the pew. I see your faces, but it's not you that brings you to church. I don't know how else to say it. It's not your flesh. In fact, if you went by what your flesh wanted this morning, you would have stayed home. You would be preparing for the Super Bowl or something. But something in you provided the power and the motivation to say, no, I want to get something from God today. And it was in you. It's spiritual. It's not carnal. It's spiritual. So this principle, that's why Proverbs, he'll say something like, beauty is vain. It's like, It doesn't last. It's not the source of the power. It's not the source of a good relation. It's the outer man that is just sort of the, I don't know. It's not representation, but it's the weaker part of the person. I'm just going through all the examples in my mind of this. It's so prevalent. Proverbs says, how does he say it, the first part? The last part is, but a wounded spirit, who can bear? Like if you get hurt inwardly, you can cuts and scrapes and bruises and fight through that. You know, I got enough energy and motivation to fight through the cuts and scrapes and bruises and a broken arm or whatever. Man, but if my spirit gets hurt, that's tough to recover from. Why? Because that's like putting sand in the motor. That's a, you're just breaking the thing down at this point. What's the point? What fuels opposition to God is largely unseen, but that works on the positive side and on the negative side. What fuels service to God is largely unseen. What fuels opposition to God is largely unseen. It's a principle whether for evil or for good. And so this man Ishbosheth is propped up as a king, but he's not the power. He's not the influence of the nation. There's so many examples that come to mind here. You think about folks who are, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but visit folks that are very sickly. And so on the outside, the outward man is clearly perishing. And they're very sickly in whatever capacity it is, whatever thing they're sick with. But you talk to them, you visit with them, and they provide a blessing to you. You know what that is? That's the power's not on what you see. Because what you see is frail. What you see is not the influence. What's in here, the inner man, that's the thing that moves people. So the nation here's Israel has two kings. Judah has a king in David. He's the real king. He's God's king. Most of Israel, though, isn't necessarily interested in David being their king, so they accept Ishbosheth, who's also not, I mean, he's not their king. I mean, he is in face, but he's not the power of the throne. And then I notice this in all of this transition and turmoil and turning this things upside down. And I mean, when a king dies, it's a big deal. But I notice in fundamental change has a way of revealing what's in a person's heart. That when things get really shifty and really hard to manage, I was going by these rules and now I got to go by these rules. But when fundamental change happens, man, it has a real way of just sifting out what's really there. And I, what I find out, I think about, you know, the last couple years, it's like sifting. I mean, changes have taken place that are irreversible. And it's just like the Lord just sifting and shaking. And what happens is things get separated. And you find here's what's on top and what's on bottom, and then, I mean, it has a way of that shifting ground has a way of really making what's real evident. And so you go through these massive changes, fundamental changes, and they have a way of revealing what's in the heart. Where do I get that? I get it from chapter 2 here. Here is Saul dies. I think about it this way. Saul dies as king. And what you find out is this guy Abner sounds like he might have been influencing Saul along the way. I notice he sits at Saul's table. He's very close to Saul. In one of the chapters, it's mentioned that way. And it said Abner was by Saul at his table. And it just, once you pull the veil off, once you really shake up the kingdom, now these men start to reveal themselves for what they are. You do that with a culture. I mean, you shake up a culture and you start to find out who really is what they say they are, or you know, it just has a way of revealing people. Fundamental change has a way of revealing what's in the heart, like sifting does. And then I noticed this, lastly. The only thing that seems to survive all of this mess, that's the way I read this, it's like this chapter, what's going on in the kingdom, there's just not a whole lot of bright spots. You've got people who work for David, and they're not good people. And then you've got people who formerly worked for Saul opposing David, and they're not good people. And so, but they're all fighting, and one of them's going to win, but none of them are heroes. None of them are really great people. The only thing that seems to distill through this whole process is this. The only thing that distills out of this is the fact that God promised David the throne. So what can you derive from that? Well, I think of a verse, and it says, the word of God is purified seven times, something like that in Psalms. And what you see through all this messiness is the word of God just stands. It's still going to be David. It's still going to be David on the throne.